What is the mission that was accomplished? What was fulfilled in this text? And what was finished in this text? I pray that as we examine these things, the work that Jesus is doing here on the cross will become more clear to you, and you will see the great work that Jesus has done for you as his people. So let's consider in the first place the mission that was accomplished here. In verse 28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished." And that begs the question, what are the all things that Jesus is speaking about? He says, all things have been accomplished. Well, when you look at Jesus' earthly ministry, you can tell that he was a man that recognized that he had a mission in life. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. And he recognizes this mission. He said, I have not come to this world to do my will. I have come to this world to do my Father's will. He was on his Father's itinerary. Jesus would go to certain towns. Jesus would perform certain signs. Jesus would do works of miracles, all on the mission that the Father had given to him. Sometimes he would be skipping meals because he said, I must be about my Father's work. In John 9, verse 4, it says, as long as it is day, Jesus' words, we must do the works of him who sent me. So he was a man that had a mission, and he lived on that mission day in and day out for his whole life. But you'll notice even at the beginning of Jesus' mission that there is a particular hour that he is anticipating where his work will come to its climax, will come to its most pivotal point. And that's referred to in the language of John by Jesus saying there is an hour that is coming. Let me give you a few passages to show you where this can be found. In John chapter 2, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they're at the wedding feast, you remember, and his mom comes to him and says, Jesus, there's no more wine. And Jesus says something very interesting to her. He responds by saying, woman, my hour has not yet come. And that language of woman is not disrespectful. He's basically saying, ma'am. And he's telling his mom, look, my mission is primarily to do my Father's work. And he says there's a particular hour that has not yet come. What is he referring to? Well, we see he refers to it again in John 7, verse 30. The chief priests and the scribes are trying to get a hand on Jesus. They're trying to find Jesus, to arrest Jesus, but they couldn't. And it doesn't explain how he got away. It doesn't explain what type of trick he used or if he just vanished in thin air. All it says is that the reason they couldn't get their hands on him was because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 12, verse 23, as we enter into the Passion Week, now he's not saying that the hour has not yet come. Now he's saying the hour is near. It says the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And then you get to John chapter 14. Jesus is praying to his Father. And in that prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Jesus' whole life and ministry, he was anticipating a certain hour where he would do a work that would glorify him. And that work, beloved, is the work that Jesus is going to do here on the cross. Jesus knew exactly what he came to do. In John chapter 3, verse 14, he already predicts what is going to happen. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I want to explain that a little bit so you understand what Jesus is saying here. In the wilderness, Israel was grumbling and they were complaining. Do you remember the story? And so God sends these fiery serpents and they bite the Israelites. And now that venom is killing the Israelites. But God gives a way of escape. He gives a way of deliverance. And he says to Moses, Moses, what I want you to do is grab a rod. I want you to put a bronze serpent around that rod. I want you to lift up that serpent. And you tell Israel that anyone who looks to that serpent, anyone who looks at this serpent that is on a rod, they will be saved. They will be healed. They will be delivered. And Jesus says, just like what happened there, a serpent was lifted up. That's going to happen to me. I am going to become lifted up. And you see the imagery. Why is Israel made to look at a serpent on a rod? It's because it reminded them of their sin. It reminded them of the consequences of their sin, that they deserved this death. And when they looked at this rod, it healed them. But Jesus said, that was only a picture of what I am going to do. There is coming a day where I will be lifted up on a cross. And people will look at that cross and they're going to see their sin. As the hymnist said so well, it was my sin that held him there. And they're going to see that I can take their sin, I can take their curse on me. And Jesus says, Father, glorify me through this. He considers it his glory because he knows that when people look to the cross and they see that he can take their sins, that many will be saved. And so he compels people, look to the cross, look to what I have done. Anyone who looks on me, wherever you are in this earth, you too can be delivered. You can be healed. You can be set free from your sins because that is what I came to do. This is the climax of my mission. And so though we say this is a terrible day, this is a day where the devil crushes the heel of the seed of the woman. This is a day where hell scowls, where the nations rage at their hottest temperatures. This is the day where the Father is going to forsake his Son. It is a terrible and a dreadful day, but at the same time, it is a glorious day. It's a good Friday. Because this is the day where Jesus is going to pin those sins of yours on himself and deliver his people. That's the mission that Jesus now here on the final moments on the cross recognizes has been accomplished. All things have been accomplished. And that is why he is lifted up in this pitch darkness to deliver God's people. Second thing I want you to see in this text is a scripture that is fulfilled. If you look at verse 28, it says that after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. What scripture is Jesus referring to here? It's the scripture that we actually read together. In Psalm 22, which begins, by the way, with one of Jesus' sayings on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 15 of Psalm 22 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. No wonder Jesus says, I thirst. He's been on the cross for 9 hours in excruciating pain. He is literally sweating drops of blood. You can imagine how thirsty he is. And the psalmist describes it. It's like his tongue. There's no saliva in his mouth, so it's sticking to the roof of it. It's that dry. Jesus is at a intense thirst. If you've ever had this experience, you know water is basically the only thing you can think of. But it doesn't just say that Jesus, out of a place of being extremely thirsty, says, I thirst, which, by the way, shows us his humanity. But what it says in our text is that he said this to fulfill Scripture. You see his humanity, he was thirsty just like us, but you see his divinity. I know every single Bible verse that is talking to me. I know every single verse that needs to come to pass. And so here in this moment, he says, I thirst, which triggers another fulfillment of a prophecy that's given in Psalm 69. What happens is the soldiers, they go and they grab hyssop and they dip that hyssop in sour wine and they put it to Jesus' lips. And Psalm 69 says, they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. Psalm 22 shows us the physical reality of Jesus being thirsty. Psalm 69 talks about how the people around Jesus are going to respond. Think of all of these scriptures coming to pass. Isn't it incredible? And these are just a few examples. There are over 300 prophecies that are spoken of about Jesus. And many of them are going to come to pass in these final moments. Consider how incredible this is. That all of these prophecies would be fulfilled in one single individual. I want to challenge anyone here who may not believe in Jesus or just thinks Jesus is a regular guy. How in the world did all of these prophecies come true in one lifetime, in one person? Charles Spurgeon puts the challenge so well. Let me quote him on this. He says, "Give the Old Testament to the wisest person alive and say to them, take this puzzle and go home. And construct in your imagination an ideal character who shall fit exactly all that which is foreshadowed. And remember, he must be a prophet like Moses, a champion like Joshua. He must be an Aaron, a Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, Noah and Jonah, Judah and Joseph. And not just that, but he must not only be the lamb that was slain and the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood and the priest who slew the ball bird, but he must be the altar, the tabernacle, the mercy seat, and not just that. To puzzle the wise man further, we remind him of prophecies that seem so apparently contradictory that one would think that it would be impossible in one man, such as these: all kings shall fall down before him, and all nations shall serve him. And yet he is despised and rejected of man. He must begin by showing a man born of a virgin, and he must be a man without spots or blemish. And yet one upon whom the law does cause to meet the iniquities of us all." Isn't that incredible? All of these different types, all of these different shadows, all of these different scriptures, all of them are fulfilled in Jesus. I know some of you like to do puzzles. And you think about that. You take every little text of scripture down to the jot and tittle. Jesus says everything is fulfilled in him. And you take those pieces of scripture and you start to put the puzzle pieces together. And what comes shining through is Jesus in his person, in his work. Everything. From the beginning of time, from every prophet, through centuries, different cultures, different places, everything is going to zone in on one person. For from him and through him and to him are all things. That's a challenge I want to leave for those of you who think that Christian faith is just a leap in the dark. It's so far from the truth. Our faith is built on a firm foundation. And we have many reasons to believe in the finished work of Jesus. J.C. Ryle says, "It really requires more unreasoning faith to be an infidel than it does to be a Christian. The man who regards the repeated fulfillments of minute prophecies about Christ's death, such as the prophecies about his dress, his thirst, his pierced side, his bones, as a result of chance and not of design, must really be a credulous man." What he's saying is you got to have a lot of faith. You got to be taking that faith in the leap of darkness to not believe that this man is different. Jesus shows he truly is the Son of God here. In all of his humanity, in all of his divinity, is shining through here on the cross. He fulfilled all scriptures. The last point I want to talk with you today is about the redemption that he would accomplish here in our place. John has a particular focus in his gospel on the atoning work of Jesus. Now let me describe this in summary. Atoning speaks of a reconciliation, a bringing back, a uniting of two people that were separated. And so from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, man walked with God. We had a delightful relationship. We walked in righteousness. We were perfect. But as you know, humanity plunged into the fall when they took the fruit. They disobeyed God. And now that poison, that snake bite, has infiltrated every human being that has ever lived. It's in our system. We were born in sin, which means that we need to be exiled from the garden, just like Adam and Eve were. We can't be in the presence of a holy God and still have sin in us. Just like all it took for Lucifer was one sin to fall from heaven. All it takes is one sin for God to say, you cannot be in my presence. And so he exiles them from the garden. And we too, are separated from God because of our sins. But God would show Adam and Eve that he was going to provide a way to come back to God. And so he goes and he slays an animal and he takes that clothing from the animal and he clothes Adam and Eve. And that's the beginning of the sacrificial system. As you look at the Old Testament, Israel offers sacrifices upon sacrifices because this is the way that God provided for them to renew their relationship with God. But all of those sacrifices were ineffectual. They did nothing. They all pointed to one sacrifice that would do everything. In the book of Hebrews, it says, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once and for all when he offered up himself." And the book of Romans says, "The death he died to sin once and for all." That Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice that would be provided so that people could be reconciled, brought back into a relationship with their God. That is the gospel. Jesus died to reconcile those who were enemies of the cross and to bring them at peace with their God once again. That's the work that he is doing here on Passover day. And we can see John has this in the forefront of his mind. It's referenced in verse 29. It says, "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on hyssop, and they put it on his mouth." Now notice the instrument that they're using. They're using hyssop to take this sour wine and put it on his mouth. Do you remember where hyssop is used in the Bible? This is the very instrument that would be used on Passover day. In the Old Testament, God was sending the plagues on the Egyptians. In the final plague, he said, "I'm going to kill all the firstborn sons, including yours, Israel, unless you take a lamb and you bring that lamb into your house. And then you slay that lamb. And with the blood that comes from that lamb, you take a hyssop branch and you dip it in that blood and you smear it on your door. And then the angel of death will pass over because he sees that this house is under the blood of the Lamb." John begins with, "Here comes the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world." And here, as we see hyssop being brought to this Lamb who's being crucified on the cross, it is dipped in his blood. And it's a reminder to you and me that his blood was shed for the remission of our sin. It is from that place that Jesus is going to give this final cry. "It is finished." And by the way, you look at this Greek text, it's not just that Jesus said this under his breath with a little bit of a mumble. It literally pierced the skies. "It is finished. The work that I've done has been accomplished to the full." And the language that Jesus uses means it is done and it will always be done. "I have taken all sin, past, present, and future. I have taken it on myself. I have atoned for my people. I have shed my blood for them. They are saved by me. It is done. It is finished. I have completed the work of redemption that God has given me to do. There's nothing that can be added, and there's nothing that can be taken away. His work is done." The language that Jesus used, "it is finished," it's interesting that this Greek word actually speaks of a paying off of a debt, a paying off of a fine. I think we know something about debt in our own day, don't we? I was looking up the debt of the states right now. We're right now currently somewhere in $31 trillion and so on. I was watching the record. It goes up about $100,000 every second. I was trying to calculate, that's such a big number, like how do we even understand how big this is? And I found a good scale to help relate how big a number this is. And it's by taking time and comparing it with money. So this scale said, if 1 second is 1 second in our time, makes sense, then 1,000,000 seconds is going to be 12 days. And 1,000,000,000 seconds, get this, is 30 years. How much do you think a trillion seconds is? Any guesses? It's close to 30,000 years. From 30 years, a billion seconds, to a trillion seconds being 30,000 years. That's a lot of debt. But at the same time, the debt of sin, beloved, is far, far, far worse. The debt of sin that we've been amassing from the day that we fell. We were born sinners. Before we could walk, before we could talk, sin was already manifesting in our hearts. And we've been adding, we've been accumulating that debt from day one. As God says in the book of Romans, they store up wrath against themselves. This debt just accumulates as every thought and every deed is polluted by our faculties. We have a lot of debt. And here at the cross, Jesus is saying, I have paid that off. I have taken the debt of all those who will look to me, and I have cleared it. Why would you stay with your debt? Why would you stay with these mortgage payments of sin? Why would you stay under this roof of being indebted to God, storing up wrath against yourselves? Why would you not come to the cross and look to Jesus and have that sin taken away, that debt canceled? You can be free. You can be set free from your bondage by what Jesus has done here on the cross. He's taken that debt and he's paid the fine in total. There is not one sin you will have to pay for. He took it on himself. And for anyone who looks to Jesus, they can know their sins are completely forgiven, removed as far as the east is from the west, and thrown in the sea of, I will remember them no more. That's what he did at the cross. He paid our debts. And what happened at that one crucifixion is going to prevent millions and millions of other sinners deserving the very same thing. That's what our Savior did at the cross here on Good Friday. Can you not see the infinite love of our God? How much He loves you that He would send His Son to die in your place. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Are you resting in His finished work? Or are you looking to your own good deeds? There's no cult, there's no other religion, there's no other prophet or other teacher that can make you righteous before God. There's not one stitch that you can add to the righteous robes of Jesus, and there's not one blot that you can remove from your own filthy rags. You need Jesus' work in its entirety. And here you can find rest for your soul. He can take away the guilt. He can take away the shame. He can give you peace and He can give you joy. All at the cross of Calvary. J.C. Ryle says we rest our souls on a finished work. If we rest them on the work of Jesus the Lord, we need not fear that either sin or Satan or law shall condemn us at the last day. We may lean back on the thought that we have a Savior who has done all, paid all, accomplished all, performed all that is necessary for your salvation. It is finished, was His cry. I have accomplished all that the Father has given to me. I have fulfilled every single scripture, and I have redeemed my people in their entirety. Let's praise Him and go to Him in prayer and thank Him for this glorious work that He did today on Good Friday for you, His people, dying on our behalf. Father, we thank You so much for that powerful, victorious cry that we hear from the cross. It is finished. Never to be repeated, never to be done again. The debt is paid in full, past, present, and future. And we pray for anyone here today, O Lord, that has not looked to You to cancel this debt and to free them. We pray that You would give them eyes to behold the Lamb who is lifted up, that You would lift Your Son up, Lord. You would glorify Your Son today, that people would look to You and be saved from their sins and set free by the power of Your blood. And we pray this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.